Well, if you have your Bible, and I hope you do, meet me in 1 John chapter 2, which is where we are this week as we continue our study through 1 John. I remember having a conversation. This was probably more than a decade ago, in the first 12 months that we were starting the church. I had a conversation with a young man who was attending our church at the time, and we were talking about church, and he said, here's something I want you to think about. He said this to me. He said, coming to Redeemer, you talk a lot about our sin. And he was right. I confess that I talk a lot about our sinfulness. And this is probably because of my own experience in coming to Christ, because for years I heard sin talked about in such gentle terms that I didn't understand the full weight and depth of it. And that kept me from a relationship with Jesus. In fact, I didn't think of sin as rebellion against God. I thought of sin as some spiritual bad habits that you might have. But I didn't see myself as a spiritually bankrupt person. And that's a problem when it comes to salvation. In fact, I was talking to a pastor from Florida this week. I had about a three-hour conversation with this pastor from Florida. And he said to me, he said, we've got to recognize as pastors, you got to get people lost before you can get them saved. And most people today don't recognize that they're lost. In fact, this is an interesting story. The guy I was talking to, a pastor from Tallahassee, his name is Dean Insera. Can we put Dean's picture up there? Dean has just written a book with a provocative title. The book is called The Unsaved Christian. Okay? And he tells at the beginning of this book about how when he graduated from seminary, he was packing up his car in the parking lot at the apartment building, and his friend Matt was packing up his car, and he said, I had church envy because Matt was going to Northern California to work in a church out there, and I was going back home to Florida to work in a church there, and I was thinking, Matt's going where they really need the gospel, and I'm going back to Florida where they don't need the gospel as much. He said, I'm going to the Bible Belt, and Matt's going to a place where not a whole lot of people going to church. And so they're packing up their cars, and Dean just went to Matt and said, I got to tell you, I'm jealous of you. And Matt looked at Dean and said, are you kidding me? He said, the Bible Belt is the most difficult place in America to pastor a church. And Dean said, what do you mean? And here's what Matt said. He said, in the Bible Belt, many people think they're Christians but have no concept of the severity of sin or the necessity of repentance, the message of grace, or the overall message of the gospel. They think they're just fine with God and God is fine with them because they aren't atheists and they've been to church before as a kid. He said, it's almost like you have to help them get lost so they can actually be saved. They believe in God but don't believe that their sin has done anything to separate them from him or that they need Jesus, the Jesus they claim to believe in. That was my story during my high school and college years. It wasn't until somebody showed me what the Bible says about the depth of our sin that I actually understood the grace of God and was truly converted. So as a result, I am guilty of talking a lot about our sin. I just want to make sure there aren't unsaved Christians in churches. And we're in the Bible Belt, and the term that Dean uses there I think is a valid one. These are cultural Christians who will one day stand before God and say, so here's what I did. Here's what I did for you, Jesus. And Jesus will say, I don't know you. Okay, so back to this guy in the first year at church. The guy in the first year at church says, you talk a lot about sin. And here's what he said. He said, I need to be reminded regularly, not so much about my sin, but I need to be reminded regularly about God's love for me. I need to be hearing about how strong, how high and how wide and how deep the love of Christ is that surpasses all knowledge. That's Ephesians 3, by the way. You know, the strength to comprehend with all the saints what the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, to know the love of God that surpasses knowledge, to be filled with the fullness of God. So through the week, I forget how sinful I am and have to remind myself of that. But here's a guy who says, through the week, I forget God's love for me. And that may be you. You may be the kind of person who, through the week, you're fully aware of your sin, but you're less reminded of God's love. Or you may be like me, where you take God's love for granted, perhaps, but forget about your sin. When he said that, I recognized You have to talk about both. You've got to talk about the reality of sin, but you also have to talk about the depth of God's love. And the message of 1 John includes a lot about God's love. And we're at a point in 1 John chapter 2, at the end of that chapter, the beginning of chapter 3, where this is a major theme. John lays out in the first two chapters of 1 John what we've defined as the three tests of authentic faith. He says there is a life test. That is, are you making choices and decisions in your life today that are different than the choices and decisions you used to make and that are motivated by something different than they used to be motivated? You used to be motivated by self. Now you're motivated by a desire to glorify God, and you're making life decisions differently. Is that true about you? Not that you're perfect, but that you see that happening. And then there's the love test. Are your relationships different? And is there a different motivation to love others? And then there's the belief test. And in this case, particularly, the belief about Jesus. Do you believe Jesus is who the Bible says he was? And is that different than how you used to think about Jesus? Those are the three tests that have been laid out in these chapters. And they are there to refute the false teaching of the Gnostics, who in John's day were saying how you live your life doesn't really matter. You know, if you're involved in this sin or that sin, it doesn't really matter. And they were teaching Jesus is not really God, and they were being divisive and arrogant rather than being loving and humble. So they were failing these three tests, and that's why John comes in and says, you got to be aware of this. Now, in the second half of the letter, because we're right at the dividing point. We've covered the first two chapters. Now we're at the point where John's going to turn the corner, and all he's going to do is he's going to come back around to these three tests and give us further information so that we can examine ourselves and say, are these things true about me? But in these verses, starting at chapter 2, verse 28, and going through chapter 3, verse 3, John pauses here to reinforce for his readers the glorious truth that because of God's great love for us, we have a new identity as children of God. And because of that new identity, we also have new responsibilities. In fact, if you want to sum up that there's a thesis statement for this morning, that's it. We have a new identity, a new status as beloved children of God, and we have a new set of responsibilities because of this new identity. And we won't spend a lot of time talking about we're in the providence of God in this passage, which is about a father's love for his children. And it just happens to be a day where we're focused on the importance of fathers and their love for their kids. And I don't want to divert this text and try to turn it into a Father's Day message where we honor fathers. Although, isn't it interesting? Mother's Day, here's what you do. On Mother's Day, you talk about how wonderful and magnificent all the mothers are. On Father's Day, you tell them and they need to step up, right? Okay, so that's probably because moms need to be reminded how wonderful they are and dads need to step up. That's probably why we do that. But neither of those is a particularly gospel message. Moms, you are wonderful. Dads, you do need to step up. Dads, you're wonderful too. And moms, you may need to kick it into gear every once in a while too, but that's not the gospel message. The gospel message is that God, by his grace, pours grace into you as his child. So I don't know if this is a day that brings pain or joy for you. I don't know about your relationship with your parents, specifically with your dad, but I do know that the health of every civilization is anchored in the way that fathers and mothers pour into the next generation. I don't want to overemphasize, but I also don't want to minimize the important role that moms and dads, particularly dads this morning, that dads play. My son John and I were talking about this morning. The fatherlessness of those who wind up in prison, the statistics are huge. I mean, well over 80% of those who are in prison today grew up without dads in the home. And I'm also told that one prison at one, and I this may be apocryphal for all I know, but I somebody told me this and I didn't verify. They said in one prison they offered prisoners free Mother's Day cards to send cards to their moms, and they ran out of them completely. Then they offered free Father's Day cards, and they had plenty left over. There is something about the unique role that a dad plays in shaping and molding his children that some of us were the beneficiaries of, some of us missed that. Now again, in God's providence, he is the father to the fatherless. If that was missing from you, then God says, I'm here and I can make up for what that deficit is. But for those of us who've been given the privilege of being fathers, we have the privilege of being able to be the earthly representation of a heavenly father so that our kids get that picture. And that's a significant role we play. So I think it's important for us to honor fathers and kids, let me just say, and all of us are kids at some level. We need to be honoring our dads today. We need to, sometime today, pull your dad aside by phone, by text, by FaceTime, or face-to-face, and just say, Dad, I'm grateful for you. Thanks for how you poured into my life. Okay? So that's the Father's Day part of this morning's message, and it is connected to the fact that we have a heavenly Father who has poured his love into us. Let's read the passage together, and before we read it, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and for how it penetrates hard hearts, and we ask this morning that you, by your Spirit, would take your word, that we would you would soften our hearts, that we would be eager to hear and ready to hear and ready to apply what your word says to us. And we ask these things in your name. Amen. All right, I'm reading 1 John starting at verse 28 of chapter 2 through verse 3 of chapter 3. You follow as I read. John writes, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason that the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his words. Now, these five verses are a little hard to outline, and so there are four key concepts in this passage, in these five verses, and all of them are related to our status in Christ. And we're not going to go through starting at verse 28. We're going to kind of dive into the concepts and move around through these five passages to see them there. But the concepts are this. Number one, the nature of our new status in Christ. We have new status. What does that look like? What does that mean? Second is, how did we achieve this new status? The third is the responsibilities that come as a result of the new status. And the fourth is the motivation to live out our new status in Christ. So what's the nature? How was it achieved? What are our responsibilities? And what's our motivation? The first theme here, John says, is our new status in Christ. And here's what John says about our new status in Christ. He says two things. He says, you have a new status in Christ. Number one, you are beloved. And number two, you are a child of God. Those are the two things. Your new status is you were once separated. You're now brought in. You're beloved. You're a loved child of God. And I want to talk about both of those concepts for just a second. First of all, the fact that we are beloved. Look back at verse 1 of chapter 3, where in the English language, it doesn't really capture what is being said in the Greek. Now, let me just say, I don't know Greek, okay? Put some Greek in front of me, put transliterated Greek, and I don't know what it means. I can't translate it. But I've read the guys who can, so what I'm telling you this morning is what they say about this passage, and it's pretty significant. First thing they say is that word "see" in the ESV at the beginning of verse 3, see what manner of love? Some translations will say behold. So it's a word that doesn't just mean look at, it's a word that has a sense of amazement attached to it. We might translate it more like take a good look at this, or stare at this and be amazed. Or just, will you take a look at this? I mean, can you believe this? That's what John is saying when he says, see this. I want you to see this. This is amazing. John is, we don't know, 80 or 90 years old at this point when he's writing this letter. And he has never lost the amazement he feels for the fact that God loves him. It never ceases to amaze him. And in fact, you see that more clearly. He says, look at this. Look at what manner of love. That's how it's translated. Here's the literal translation. Look at what country this love came from. It's like John is saying, I'm going to show you something that is so foreign. It's like you've never seen anything like this. Like, where did this come from? Take a good, long, hard look at this amazing love that is like from another place. See what manner of love the Father has given to us. Other translations say, behold what manner of love the Father has lavished on us. And that really captures. It's. Can you believe this? This is a kind of love that is different than your kind of love. It's different than any kind of human love you've ever known. Tim Keller says one of the big differences between somebody who is a Christian and somebody who's just a moral church-going person, he says a Christian is somebody who says it's an absolute miracle that God loves me. It's just a miracle that I'm a Christian. If you don't have that sense that it's a miracle that God loves you, you don't understand your sin, and you don't understand God's love. A Christian is somebody who understands that deep in their soul, there is nothing that makes you deserving or desirable of God's amazing love. While a moral person has in the back of their mind, well, I got some good qualities. I mean, I'm not an all bad person. I mean, there got to be something that God looks at and goes, oh, he's kind of cute. She's kind of nice. She's maybe charming in some way. No, God's love is amazing because of how unlovely and how unlovable we are to begin with. You know the kind of love we have for others? We walk into a room and we look around and we go, where are the nice, clean, attractive people? You know, the people who look nice, their hair looks okay, they don't smell, their breath is all right. We want to go be next to those people who are, we're comfortable to be around. That's the kind of love we have for others. But with God, it's the opposite. He lavishes his love, pours out his love on us, even though there was nothing attractive about us. When you walk into the room that's filled with us, it's kind of like, ooh, I don't know that I want to be in this room. John says, you've never seen a love like this before. It is foreign. Take a good, hard, long look. And I just think we need to stop and be amazed again this morning at the fact that God didn't just cast us aside in our rebellion and say, you guys, I cannot believe this. I've had enough of you. And be done with it. No, he loved us. There's a story that the ancient historian Eusebius tells about the Apostle John. Now, this is not in the Bible, but it's from history, so take it with a grain of salt. But Eusebius was an historian of repute, so it's like an historical account that we might have of Caesar. It's not canonical, but here, according to Eusebius, John, when he was an old man, had shared Christ with a younger man, and the younger man had professed faith, and John had discipled him, and John had to go on a trip as an older man, so he went to another pastor in his town, and he said, would you continue to work with this guy while I'm gone, and I'll check up on him when I get back? And then John left on his trip. Well, when John comes back, he says to the pastor, he says, where's the guy I left in your care? And the pastor said, he's dead. And John said, what do you mean? And according to Eusebius, the pastor said, well, he's dead to God. Said he'd fallen back in with his old friends while you were gone, and he's gone back to a life of crime, and he's now living with a group of robbers up in the hills and living in the caves, in the dens with them near their hideout. And he says, and anybody who goes up and approaches them, they kill them. So he said, he's dead. He's dead to God. And according to Eusebius, at that point, John ripped his cloak as an expression of grief and said, get me a horse. And John, the old man, gets on the horse and rides up into the mountains. And when he gets there, of course, the robbers have these patrol guys who are out there, and they go out and they surround him, and they capture him, and he says, take me to your leader. because that's who he wanted to see in the first place. So they bring the old man to the leader, and one of the leaders was this guy that John had been discipling. And that guy immediately recognizes John, and at that point, the guy who recognizes him starts to run. And John, the old man, runs after him, yelling at him, "Why are you running from me? I'm an old, unarmed man. There's still hope for life with you. I would gladly suffer death for you the way the Lord suffered death for me. I'll give my life in exchange for yours. Stop. Listen. Trust me." Eusebius says, "Hearing these words, the man stopped, hurled his weapons, trembled, and began to weep bitterly, and came back. Behold, what manner of love this is, that the Father has pursued us and come to us and sent his Son, who was willing to die, so that we could be reconciled to him." The more that soaks in, the more that transforms us. And listen, the more we then become dispensers of that kind of love for others. You want to be a more loving person? Here's how it starts. Recognize the amazing love God has poured into you, and the overflow of that just spills out of your life to others. If you're not a particularly loving person, meditate long and hard on God's love for you and let that soften you up. And the next time you see somebody, just remember what God did for you and then be an agent of that. Our new status in Christ is not just that we're loved, although that would be enough, but John says he loves us so much that he adopted us as his children. Now, it's one thing to love somebody who lives and goes home somewhere else at night, right? You love somebody and somebody else takes care of them. That's an easier kind of love. We had our grandkids here for the last 4 days. It's easy to love them. They're going home tonight, right? It's harder to love them when you're there with them day in and day out, when they're your children, when they're in your home. You know we love them. You could stay another week if you want. That's fine. But here's the amazing love of God, that he doesn't just say, "I love you, I'll die for you." He says, "Come live with me. Come be in my family. Come join the family, and I'll take care of you." I'll show you two other scriptures I was meditating on as I looked at this passage this week. One is from Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul talks about God's love for us. He says, remember, at that time, before you were in Christ, you were separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, had no hope and without God in this world. You were in bad shape. But now in Christ Jesus, from whom you were once far off, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. You were far off, you've been brought near. You are far off from God. God says, come join the family. Come into the house. And Peter says it this way in 1 Peter. He says, once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you'd not received mercy, now you've received mercy. Here's the point. Your status in Christ has changed. You were not a beloved child of God while you were still a rebel. Now you are a child of God. You were far off. Now you've been brought near. You were not God's people. Now you are God's people. You had not received mercy. Now you've received mercy. All because of the amazing love. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown of Christ, my own. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? That's your status, your identity as a child of God. You're a beloved child of God. Now let me ask you, how did you get that status? What did you do in order for God to decide, I'm going to love you and I'm going to bring you into the family? The answer is a simple, single answer. You did nothing. You were born into it. In fact, verse 29 says, everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. This is the first of what will be 10 times in 1 John that John talks about spiritual birth. This is an idea that we see in John's gospel. It's an idea we see here, that you don't sign up to be a Christian. You don't join the club. You don't make the decision. You are born into it. And when you're born into it, that's when you affirm what God's done in your life. You go back to the Gospel of John, this idea of our new status being born into it. It's right there in 1 John. It says, all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born. Now look, the first part of that verse, all who received him, what did they do? They received him. They believed in his name. So do you do something? Yes, you receive him and believe in his name. And you have the right to be a child of God. How does that happen? Because you were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. But let me just say there, that's a great verse that talks about divine sovereignty and human responsibility in the same verse. What's God's part? To save you, born into his family. What's your part? Believe, receive. Your status as a loving child of God is not something you deserve. It's not something you can earn. This is why the concept of spiritual birth is such a powerful concept. When you were born, what was your part in being born? Right? You were born. So what in the birthing process, what did you do? You came out, right? You were not involved in the engineering of that at all. And the same is true spiritually. Your status as a beloved child of God does not come of something you do. It comes of something God does. He births us. Of course, in John chapter 3, we've got the familiar story of Nicodemus, the leader of the Jews, comes to Jesus and he says, I know you're a great teacher. You must come from God. I'm seeing the miracles. You'd hear that and you'd think, he sounds like a Christian. He says he believes that you come from God. Jesus stops him and says, you know what? You got to be born again. Your profession is a good start, but unless God does a spiritual work in your heart and transforms it, you can't be born again. Now, let me just say this. There's nobody who wants to be born again who can't. I don't want you to get the idea that it's like, well, if God doesn't give you the birth, there's nothing you can do about it. If you want to, that's evidence that God's birthing you. The people who don't care about this, well, they're not born again. But the people who go, I really want to be a Christian. It's not like God goes, yeah, I'm sorry, you're just out of luck. No, the fact that you would even want to is evidence that God's at work in your life. When I came to faith in the 70s, it was the time when Governor Carter from Georgia was running for president. And at that point in time, born again became just a political, became a political term as well as a spiritual term, because Jimmy Carter said, he said, I'm a born again Christian. And the news media didn't know such a thing. So it's like, what does that mean? A born again Christian. And people used to go around, and there were two kinds now. Are you one of those born agains, is what they'd say. So you'd say, I'm a Christian. Well, are you one of those born agains? They wanted to know if you were in that group. And what they typically meant was like, so is this really important to you, or do you just keep this marginalized like you should? Cal Thomas, who was a reporter during this time, he went to the Democratic Convention in 1976, and it was in San Francisco, and he had a fellow reporter who pulled him aside, and they were talking about Carter being born again, and the reporter said to him, said to Cal Thomas, said, well, you're one of those born-agains, aren't you? And Cal Thomas said, well, what do you mean? And the guy said, yeah, like you know, born again. And he goes, yeah, what do you mean? And the reporter said, I mean like, you know, like Jerry Falwell and Pat Robertson. And Cal Thomas said, well, there are ways in which I'm like Jerry Falwell and Pat Robertson. There are ways I'm not like them. What do you mean? And the guy said, I don't know. And Cal Thomas said, yeah, that's right. And as a news reporter, you ought to figure out what you're saying before you keep using that term over and over again. Because they didn't know. All they meant was, you seem to be spiritually excited. This seems to be really important to you, as opposed to people who kind of have it moderated. Well, the Bible doesn't have two different groups of Christians, the born-agains and then the not-born-agains. The only way you're a Christian is to be born again. Now, again, we're not responsible for the spiritual birth, but we are responsible for responding to the spiritual birth. And when we are made spiritually alive in Christ, there's stuff for us to do. And in fact, there are three phrases in these verses that John says, here are your responsibilities as somebody who is a beloved child of God by spiritual birth. Here are your responsibilities. Number one, abide in him. That's verse 28, chapter 2. Number two, practice righteousness. And number three, purify yourself. Okay, so what's my job as a child of God? Well, abide in him, practice righteousness, and purify yourself. We're going to see clearly as we go through our systematic theology classes on Monday night, we'll see here in a couple of weeks, that your justification, that is your spiritual new birth, becoming a Christian, the moment you go from being spiritually dead to spiritually alive, we call that your justification. That is, here's the word, monergistic. Mono means what? One, single. Erg means energy. There is one force at work in our justification. It is monergistic. But our sanctification, that is our growing in Christ, that is synergistic. Sin, S-Y-N here, means more than one. It's not just a single, there are multiples involved. So being born again, God does that. Growing in Christ, you've got a role to play. And the role to play is what's being outlined for us here. Abide in him, practice righteousness, purify yourself. Okay, so abide in him, what does that mean? Well, that means you live with Christ. You're connected to him day in and day out. That's what abide means. When we take a census, one of the things they ask on the census is, what's your place of residence? The old word they would say is, what was your abode? Your abode is where you abide, okay? So where do you live? Where do you spend your time? Where do you hang out? Where do you go every day? That's your abode. And John says, now, as a result of everything that I've talked about so far, this is verse 28, says, and now, as a result, and then he uses a purpose clause where he says, as a result of this, your purpose is to abide in him. Of course, Jesus talked about this in depth, and John recorded it in John chapter 15, and he used the picture of a vine and branches, right? So the vine has to attach itself, the vine and the branch have to be attached. And by the way, again, the metaphor is a good one, because the branch does not say, I'm going to pick that vine. No, the branch comes out of the vine, but it has to stay attached, and it has to draw its life from the branch. Or from the vine. So if you're a branch, you stay attached to the vine and you draw your life from the vine. To abide in Christ is the same thing. You stay attached to Jesus and you draw your life from him. And then in verse 29, he says, your second responsibility as a child of God is to practice righteousness. And I'm glad he used the word practice. Because I have to keep practicing this. This verse needs some explanation. John says, if you know that he is righteous, in other words, if you affirm that God is righteous, you understand he's holy and he's perfect. I appreciated, Josiah, you taking us through the catechism. What is righteousness? God's holiness and his perfection. You can be sure that everybody who practices righteousness is born of him. That is, people who say, or who you see practicing righteousness are people who have already experienced the new birth. I just want to make sure you understand, you don't practice righteousness to experience the new birth. You are born again, then you practice righteousness. So again, part of the reason he's saying this is because the false teachers are saying, you don't have to worry about righteousness. That's just what you do in the flesh. He's saying, no, this is important. There's no such thing as a person who says, I've experienced the new birth, but I'm not concerned about righteousness. That's called, the big word for that is antinomianism. And the Bible doesn't teach antinomianism. It teaches that if you're born again, you respond to being born again by doing what's right. Now, here's a question that comes up here. What if you see somebody who's living an honorable, moral, decent, self-sacrificing life? Should you conclude that that person's a Christian? Everybody who practices righteousness is born of God. Is that what we should conclude? What about honorable, moral, decent, self-sacrificing atheists? What should we think about them? Well, here's what you need to remember about the word righteousness. It's not just about doing the right things. It's about doing the right things for the right reasons. It's about having both the right actions and the right motivations for your actions. Righteousness is not simply good actions or moral actions. There's got to be a right motivation that leads to that. Right actions with the wrong motivation, that's not righteousness. So if somebody says, I'm going to do good, but then you find out that their motivation for that was there was some self-serving motivation. I'm going to give this money to this group. I get a tax break, and they're going to put me on their board, and I get this and this and this. And you say, was that a righteous act? No, it was a self-serving act. It looked righteous because they gave a bunch of money away. But the motivation wasn't a righteous motivation. And if somebody has the right motivation but doesn't do the right thing, is that righteousness? You know, we like to say, well, you know, my heart was in the right place. It's the thought that counts. Well, no, it's the actions that count, all right? You have to have your heart in the right place to motivate that, but it has to be both right motivations and right actions. Now, the right motivation here is to glorify God. So you have to pull back and say, my desire to live a righteous life, is it because I'm trying to earn God's favor, or is it because I want to glorify God and see his name lifted up and praised? It's not about me, it's about him. Righteousness, everybody you see practicing righteousness, that includes doing the right thing for the right motivation, they're children of God. Because people don't sacrifice their lives to honor God if they're not born again. And people who are born again, that's what they will do. As a child of God, we have to keep practicing this. We have to keep working on this, doing the right things for the right reasons. Third responsibility. So abide in Christ, practice righteousness. The third one is purify yourself. That means you not only do the right thing, but you stop doing the wrong things. So if righteousness is do the right thing, purify yourself is get rid of the impurities in your life. You put off the sinful patterns of your life. And again, Paul says this, James says this, Peter says this. Let me just show you. Paul in 2 Corinthians 7, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. James 4:8, draw near to God, that is, abide with him. He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Notice there, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, motivation and action. And third, Peter says, having purified your soul, your obedience to the truth from a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. The act of practicing righteousness and purifying yourself, this is stuff you do. Abiding, righteousness, purifying yourself, this is not just let go, let God. You know, I'm just going to lay back and hope God makes me more into the image of his son. No, you abide, you practice righteousness, and you purify yourself. You do this in the power of the Holy Spirit with him working. You have a new status. You're a beloved child of God. You didn't earn it. You're born into it. And now you have responsibilities to abide, to practice righteousness, and to purify yourself. And let me just say, again, don't grit your teeth and go, okay, I'm going to be more righteous this morning. Because as soon as Satan sees you going, I'm going to be more righteous this morning, he goes, I got you. If you're going to try and do this in your own power, I got you. Instead, what you say is, I'm going to abide in Jesus today. I'm going to spend time practicing spiritual disciplines. I'm going to draw closer to him. I'm going to let his life pour into me and influence me. And I'm going to, as a result of those things, I will be putting off sin and I'm going to be putting on righteousness. But I'm doing it now in the power of the Spirit rather than just, I'm going to try harder to be patient today. You want to be more patient tomorrow than you were today? Draw near to Jesus today. All right. John says there is a motivation. Here's our last thing. So, our new status, we are beloved children of God. It's because we've been born. Here are our responsibilities. We're to abide. We're to practice righteousness, purify. What's the motivation for this? The motivation is this world is not all there is. This life is not all there is. Jesus is coming back, and your job now is to get ready for that day. Your motivation is Jesus is coming. And John tells us the order in which this is going to happen. He will appear, we will see him, and when that happens, we'll be made like him. So your motivation for living godly lives as beloved children of God is Jesus is coming back, and you want to be ready for that day. And the word for his appearing, he will appear, the word there is parousia in the Greek, and it's a word that they used to use to say a king is coming, and his appearing is the parade when he comes to town. So they'd go out and they'd shout, if the king's coming to town with his assembly, they'd go, "The parousia is happening, everybody come out." Jesus is going to appear. It's a parousia. He will appear and we will see him. This is not some kind of spiritual appearing. So there are some who don't believe that Jesus is coming back in the flesh, right? They believe that, there are some who said when the Holy Spirit came, that's when Jesus came back. Or Jesus will one day come back in a spiritual way and he'll invade our world. No, they're saying Jesus is going to appear and you're going to see him. It's going to be like a king coming to town and everybody's going to come out and look at this. And verse 28 says, "Abide in him so that when he appears, you can have confidence and you won't shrink back." John says we ought to be motivated to live holy lives because we don't want to be doing things that are displeasing and dishonoring to the Lord when he shows up. You know, if you're at work and you're goofing off and the boss comes in, what do you do? Right? It's like, oh, I wasn't doing that, right? If you get caught, you're embarrassed. You're ashamed. I'm not doing what I was supposed to be doing. And you don't want to be in a situation where you're living your life, and if Jesus comes back at that moment, you've got to go, oh, I wasn't doing that. John says, don't be embarrassed on the day that he comes back. And then he says, look, we know when he appears, we'll be like him. We'll see him as he is. So here's what apparently is going to happen. There's a lot we don't know about what's going to happen, but here's what apparently is going to happen. When you see Jesus in that moment, the remaining work of sanctification in your life is done instantly and completely. Come today, Jesus, right? Right, because the gap between you and Christ's likeness today is like this, and tomorrow it's like this, and then the day after that it's like this, and then the day after that it's like this, right? But you keep kind of moving, progressing, but there's always a gap in this life. Until you die or see Jesus, and in that moment, gap's gone. You are like him. Now listen, you're not the same as him. You'll never be the same as him, but you are now like him. What was the image and likeness of God back in the garden before sin is completely restored. You are like him. And that's our hope, verse 3 says. There's a lot about Jesus appearing that we don't know and don't have figured out. John Stott says, we need to be content with what God has revealed. He says, it's enough for us to know that on the last day and throughout eternity, we shall be both with Christ and like Christ. For the fuller revelation of what we're going to be, we're content to wait. Okay, here's what we know. When he comes or when we die, we'll be with him and we'll be like him. We don't know much more than that, but we can know those things. And S. Lewis Johnson, who's the pastor at Believer's Chapel in Dallas a generation ago, he taught at Dallas Seminary, he said, the key evidence of relationship is likeness. When we look at kids, what do we say? She looks so much like her mama. He looks so much like his daddy. We look for resemblance, for physical resemblance, because if you're a child, You bear the marks. You carry some of those marks. There'll be a family resemblance. I'm going to close this morning by showing you an old music video for Father's Day, okay? In fact, the music video is so old that when you see it, you'll go, man, that looks like it was off of a VHS tape. It probably is, because it's just kind of wobbly a little bit. But it's such a great video. This is a song that was written in 1990 by a country music songwriter named Paul Overstreet. And this song was a reflection that he had about the reality that as we get older, we start to see resemblances more and more, human resemblances, physical resemblance. And he was making, I think, the subtle point that as we grow spiritually, we should see the spiritual resemblance more and more as well. So we'll kill the lights and watch 3.5 minutes of a country music video here, and then I'll wrap us up here, all right?
Last night we brought the children by to visit their grandpa, and it's plain to see they're truly part of him. And while we were there, their grandma took out some old photos. like me back then. I'm seeing my father in me. I guess that's how it's meant to be. And I find more and more like him each day. I notice I walk the way he walks. I notice I talk the way he talks. I'm starting to see my father. And today I took my wife for a walk down that old dirt road where my daddy took my mom so many times. And we found the time to mention things I never had before. And we shared some thoughts about the family life. Yeah, I'm seeing my father in me. I guess that's how it's meant to be. And I find more and more like him each day. I notice I walk the way he walks. I notice I talk the way he talks. I'm starting to see my father. Looking back, I can recall the times we disagreed. When I could not take hold of his old-fashioned ways. And the more I tried to prove him wrong, the more I proved him right. Now I know why he still stood by me. And I went through that stage. I'm seeing my father in me. Yes, that's how it's meant to be. And I find more and more like him each day. I notice I walk the way he walks. I notice I talk the way he talks. I'm starting to see my father in me. And I'm happy to see my father in me.
I love that. I look at some of those kids and I think, enjoy your hair now, kids. As we get ready to come forward for communion, just ask yourself the question, am I growing in the image and likeness of Christ? If Jesus came today, would I shrink back or would I have confidence? Maybe the bigger question, am I a child of God? Am I an object of his love? Or am I a moral church-going person who thinks that because I go to church and try to live a good life, God should be pleased with me? My conversation this week with that pastor from Florida, he said, if you ask somebody if they're a Christian and they say yes, and you say, why are you a Christian? If the next thing they say is, because I... You ought to just pause right there. Unless what they say is because I have placed my faith and trust in Christ alone for my salvation. But if they're saying because I try, because I've done, that's a sure sign they haven't understood the gospel yet. We're going to take a family meal here that reminds all of us that the Father has demonstrated his love for us in the death and resurrection of his Son. And if you're here this morning as a visitor, if you're a child of God and you're growing into his likeness, then you're welcome to come. If you're a child of God and you're not growing into his likeness, you ought to ask yourself the question, why not? And then abide and practice righteousness and purify yourself. And if you're not a child of God, if you haven't had the spiritual rebirth, instead of coming for communion, we'll have some prayers on the screen. You can read through those and start to think about, would I be ready for the day when Jesus comes back or the day when I die? And I'd love to talk to you about that after the service. I want to help you get ready for that day. So read the prayers on the screen and then let's talk after the service. As I said, this is open communion. All who know Christ are welcome. We'll come down the outer aisles, as is our practice on Sundays. Come to the outer aisles, receive the bread and the juice. Take it back to your seat. Hang on to it. We'll take it together in just a few minutes. You take a minute to prepare your heart while I prepare the table.